We are starting a new series. In fact, two new series. We won't talk about the second one until next week. But running up to Easter and up to Pentecost, we want to run a series that we're calling The Glory of Christ. Now, I've got a slide. I wonder if that could go up, if it's findable. I think there's a PowerPoint tucked in there somewhere. Just while you're doing that, I'll explain what we're going to do. I feel and have felt for quite some time that we need to get a fresh look at who this great Jesus is, who this King of Kings is, who this Son of God is, who is this Messiah. And I think sometimes we can get quite earthbound, and although Jesus is utterly human, He's also utterly divine. It's a mystery. And I think sometimes we can become very caught up in the human Jesus, but we need to see the glory that is captured within this great man, Jesus, the Christ, our Messiah, our Savior. And so we're going to start this series called The Glory of Christ, and it's going to be running up until Easter. And of course, we're going to be picking up on the crucifixion. We're going to be picking up on the resurrection. And so we're going to be looking at the glory of Christ. Now, for Christians, the word glory is charged with meaning. You often hear it in prayers. People say, "We want to see your glory, Lord. We want to see your glory." And it's charged with meaning. And it causes our hearts to soar in anticipation because we only ascribe that word glory to one person, to Jesus, and to the presence of God. It is Christ in His glory who is the object of our worship and our adoration. And as Christians, we join all the saints, both past, present, and all the creatures and elders and angels of heaven in worshiping our glorious King. I was captured by this last week a little bit, actually. I was just reading a book on worship, and I was reminded in this book that it's not just what we do here. It's not just that we are singing and we're worshiping God and we're praying and we're reading scriptures in isolation. We are joining with all those who've gone before us, who today are standing before the throne worshiping King Jesus. And I hope my mother-in-law's there. Just this week when Maria shared the gospel with her, and Maria said to her, "Do you believe this, Mum?" And she said, "Yes, I think I do." And there was a real hope in the room. So she'll be there this morning, lifting up holy hands before our King. And so we join not just with one another, we join with the myriads and the thousands and the millions who've gone before us. You see, the Son of God's existence as Messiah in this world was marked by humiliation and suffering. We have recognized that. We've seen that. But His humanity in Jesus the carpenter, the son of Mary and Joseph, served as a veil to conceal the splendor of His glory. And every now and again, throughout His life, That veil would shift and the glory of God would be seen. And over these next weeks, we're going to look at moments where the glory of God is expressed through Jesus Christ on the earth. We see something of the purposes of God in Christ as that veil opens for a moment and we see the glory of our great King. Those who have eyes that have been opened to see Jesus in His true eternal nature as Christ the Messiah, the Son of God, rejoice. You see, this is what happens when we become born again. We don't just see a man who did good things. We don't see a prophet. We don't see someone who spoke wisdom. When you become born again, your eyes are open to see the glory of the Son of God. It isn't just that Jesus was a nice bloke who suffered a bad death and became resurrected. It was all miraculous and absolutely wonderful. Our eyes are opened to see who He truly is. That's how you become born again. You don't just sign up to His values I like the Beatitudes, so I'm ticking. There we go, I'm signing up. No, we see in this incredible man, we see the eternal Son of God. And we are given the gift of faith to acknowledge him, to declare him to be our Lord and our Savior. And it's through the revelation of who he is in true nature and our submission to him that our spirits are made alive. Jesus was not just a man with calluses on his hands because he was a carpenter. He was the Son of God. And we'll look at that in just a moment in more detail. Peter, by divine revelation, when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" he said very clearly, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven made this known to you." For a moment, Peter's eyes were opened, and he didn't just see his mate. He saw the Son of God. We know that lovely moment when Stephen is being stoned at the end of his life and he stands before those who stoned him and he says, "I see heaven open and one like the Son of Man seated at the right hand." For those who have eyes to see, we see not just a good man, we see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. After Jesus fed the multitude in a miraculous way, the crowds pressed into him, wanting to see more. However, Jesus said this to them. He said, "You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Then he went on to say, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." And we will see over the next weeks how the miracles of God, how the actions of Jesus were revealed as a sign of something greater and bigger than just simply something good that was done. If we cannot see the glory of God in the miracles, then we're only after filling our stomachs like those who were fed. Every miracle, every healing is a description and a display of the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of God. And we'll be getting a glimpse at some of those moments where the glory of Christ shone through the humility of humanity. See, this glory is not hidden so that no one can find it. I talked last week about how God conceals stuff so that the hungry heart finds, and the hungry heart can then handle the revelation. God does not hide his glory. He conceals it so that for those who search with all their hearts will find it. Did not Jesus say, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." There was a lovely picture this morning given about a perfectly formed bow on a perfectly formed present. And sometimes we can see the bow and we say, "Oh, that's a lovely present." But it's only when you get when what's inside that present is revealed do you actually get the full benefit. Maybe for some of you this morning, you look at Christianity and you think, "Yeah, that's great. Yeah, nice bow, nice present, nice box." But it's only when you pursue to open that, to get inside of it, does the glory of the Son of God become real to you so that you can say, "My Lord and my King." And if you're not a Christian this morning, I want to give you an opportunity. If your heart is being opened, not just to like church, nice that the kids were doing a bit of drumming and stuff like that. If your heart is open to more than that, and you're saying, "There is something very important here that I must not forget or neglect," then I'd love to chat with you, or someone else would chat with you this morning. See, humanity lives in a constant pursuit of personal identity. Have you ever noticed that? Trying to find where we fit in our particular sphere of influence, in society, in our communities, in our families. And we look to others to find a way. We listen to others. And more often than not, we're guided by popular culture. We're guided by the loudest voice in the day. Or whatever the media would like us to believe about ourselves. We're guided by these things. We're driven by these things. And we ask the question, what does it mean to be human? I do like that song that says, I'm only human after all. No, there is so much more here. Centuries worth of scientific thought, artistic tradition, and spiritual practice have attempted to answer the question, what does it mean to be human? And yet, the diversity of views and opinions are so vast, it's made that answer remarkably elusive. However, it is not we who define the true nature of humanity. We don't have the capability to do that. But Jesus Christ, who is the measure, the fullness of true humanity, is the one who defines what true humanity looks like. So often we measure Jesus and his existence by our humanity. But I want to suggest to you the approach is backwards. It falls short because none of us have ever yet realized our full human potential as God designed us to have. We're living with a veil. We only see a little bit. But somehow we prescribe life from the veil, looking through the veil that we see. God intended for us so much more, but yet in Christ Jesus, we begin to get a glimpse of what true humanity is all about. Not just in how he lived and who he healed and who he fed and who he got alongside of, but true humanity is seen in the glory that existed within him in human flesh. That he was in every way God, but also is in every way man, human, flesh. See, the danger of measuring Jesus through frail human filters is that we are judging the last Adam from the basis of being in the first Adam. What do I mean by that? All of humanity is under that first Adam relationship. We were created and formed and shaped, but yet humanity has been in that old way for centuries, that way that rebelled against God, Adam and Eve rebelling against God. And so we are in that first Adam, and we tend to judge things from that basis rather than judge it from the basis of the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who we now model ourselves on. Humanity is modeled not on the old way, but is on the new way that is in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, for as by a man came death, by a man has also, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And I am thankful that I have met the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and I now have been given a life-giving spirit that enables me to communicate with God, to love him, to see him, to adore him, and to live out his priorities in my everyday life. That's new humanity. That's who we're called to be. Jesus is the true model of what it means to be human. But before we look into those moments of glory over the next weeks of Christ on earth, I want us to catch a glimpse of Christ the Messiah as the pre-existent and glorified one before the incarnation. Okay, lots of words there. And it needs a little bit of understanding, a little bit of explanation. Because understanding and seeing this is essential to the message of salvation, human identity, and our hope of eternity. We use the word incarnation. What does it actually mean? The incarnation is the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the God of Israel, in human body. The word incarnate is a Latin word that simply means in the flesh. And so God, the God of Israel, the God of eternity, the God of all ages, came in the flesh, in Jesus Christ. That's what the word incarnate means. But we also use another word concerning Christ's existence, and that is Emmanuel. When the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, he learned that his fiancée Mary was pregnant through the Holy Spirit and would give birth to a son, and they were to name him Emmanuel. Now, the Hebrew word Emmanuel means God with us and expresses the wonder of the incarnation, that God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is incredibly important to the Christian faith. But the incarnation only makes sense if it is the incarnation of one who existed prior to his earthly appearance. It doesn't make sense if it was just simply, here's a good man that God chooses to inhabit. He pre-existed for all eternity before he became incarnate in flesh. I want to explain this. Whenever a person writes a biography, it would normally start with the date of birth, maybe. And you might find right at the end, last chapter, it might conclude with the fact that they've died. And there's a date. There's a specific period of time that they live. However, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is concerned, he cannot be defined by human calendars stating birth and death. He can't be defined by that. We might say, you know, our own calendar might declare, you know, whatever year it was, our calendar is BC and AD, that, you know, that Jesus, the man, existed on earth and died some 30 or so years later. But that doesn't define Jesus. That doesn't define who he truly was. He can't be defined in that way. In fact, John started his gospel with a statement confirming the eternal preexistence of God, the Son, not by date in time, but by stating this. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." What an extraordinary opening to the gospel. It reminds you of Genesis, doesn't it? Where it says, "In the beginning, God." And there John's gospel opens with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." See, the incarnation is an essential element of Christianity. Yet without the pre-existence and the knowledge of the pre-existence of the Son, there can be no incarnation. If he didn't pre-exist, there's no incarnation, not truly. If God is not eternal, if we don't have that in our mindset, simply, there's Jesus, he was born quite miraculously, we're not quite sure how, he lived okay, told everyone how good they can be if they follow him. If our life is simply consumed by that, and not understanding that before he was incarnate, he was the Son of God in all eternity, in full glory, then our message is minimized. It becomes too human. It becomes too much of the earth. When we speak of the pre-existence of God the Son, we're not saying that Jesus the man existed before the incarnation, but God the Son existed for all eternity and was always destined to become humanity's Messiah. And if the one that we call Savior is God, he must have always been God for all time. Not made, not born, not formed, but always God. Augustine wrote this, "Do not imagine any interval or period when the Father was and the Son was not. They have always existed for all time. The Son of God always existed." The one who was recognized as deity after his resurrection, when he was ascended into heavenly places and sat down at the right hand, and everyone said, "What a great name!" We sang about the name of Jesus. The one who was exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords after his resurrection was always King of Kings and Lord of Lords before his incarnation. This is the basis of the Christian faith. The one who was recognized as deity after his resurrection is no less before his incarnation. Also, I want to suggest something else. We need to think about this. He was always destined to be our Messiah. There wasn't a period where God the Father looked on the plight of humanity and said, oops, it's all gone wrong. We need to do something about this. We've had the sacrificial system in place under the old covenant. It doesn't seem to have worked very well. We need something else. Any volunteers to go? And Jesus sort of steps forward. You know, the Son of God said, yeah, I'll go. No, it didn't happen like that. For all eternity, the Son of God was destined to be our Messiah. That says something quite extraordinary about the heart of God. And I just want you to think about this. Remember the passage where the disciples were sent out and they were ministering and they came back and they're really enthusiastic, saying, even the demons submitted to us. And Jesus made a statement, interesting statement really. He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, the fact that Satan had already been cast out of heaven by the point that the disciples were doing what they were doing, Jesus was referring to a time before Satan was cast down, and he was saying to his disciples, yes, these are going to happen because I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. There was a conflict going on in heavenly places. And then we look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it talks after the fall how God's judgment on Satan, on the serpent, is I will put enmity between you and the woman, in between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now this section of scripture has messianic intentions. This is a foretaste of what was to come, the crucifixion of Christ, the overcoming of darkness and sin, and Satan was assured, and this was demonstrating a messianic intention. However, the battle and the solution were long before the fall of man. Long before. And the Son of God, long before Genesis 3 was proclaimed over humanity, was already destined as Messiah. If you look in Isaiah chapter 14, it says, how you have fallen from heaven. This is talking about Lucifer, now known as Satan. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth. You who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. This is the battle that went on even before the moment of the fall. And Jesus witnessed and was involved in the fact that he was then cast out of heaven and fell to the earth like lightning, and he declared it to his disciples. See, we get a glimpse of the Son of God's credentials as our eternal Messiah. It was always destined. And we get another glimpse in Colossians. When Paul writes this, one of my favorite passages, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is an image that Paul is displaying. It's what's known in Bible writing language, I guess, as a doxology. He's writing to the church at Colossae, and suddenly he's made aware of the eternal nature of the one he's writing about and breaks into this fantastic hymn. He is the image of the invisible God. But he starts to declare the authority and the foundation of who he is, not just on the earth, but in the heavens above, and for all eternity. Jesus always had, the Son of God always had full dominion and full command of all that happened in the heavens before man, and will do for all eternity with those who have called on his name. He has the final authority. He was destined to be the one that would set things right, because he was involved in dealing with it in the first place. Because he, all things hold together by his word, by his proclamation. The Son of God had immense authority as God in the heavens. And he is the head of the body, the church. That gives me great hope. The King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the great eternal one who pre-existed before the incarnation, we've just been told he is the head of the church. Hallelujah. I tell you about you. That gives me great boldness to step out and try new things, to go to those places that God has promised us to go. Why? Because we have one who is the head of the church, who is also the head of all eternity, who existed for all time. See, to a world that asks whether God cares about us or whether he even exists, the doctrine of Christ's eternal pre-existence reminds us that God loves his humanity so much that he didn't just send a representative to sort us out. He came himself. And it explains who Jesus Christ is, where he came from, and what it means to call him Savior. God himself embodied flesh and dwelt among us, the everlasting one, the eternal one. See, understanding Christ's pre-existence is essential to our Christian faith. It reminds us that Jesus was not merely a good person who merited God's approval, not a man who God simply anointed. He was God himself who came to redeem and restore all of creation. Now that gives me another moment of hope. It means, and we'll get to this a little bit in just a minute in closing, it means that those who are in Christ, those, it says in Romans 8, who've been given the spirit of adoption, not fear, who can now cry, Abba, Father, who are heirs with Christ, co-heirs, or heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, it means that we're not just simply a group of people that occasionally get a bit of an anointing. And if we shout loud enough to the heavens, it might come a bit more. We have been given a lively spirit, made alive in Christ Jesus. And God isn't just handpicking and selecting people to drop a bit of the dew of heaven upon them. He has called each one of us as saints, as co-heirs with Christ, as a new humanity in Christ, who carry the very indwelling of the power of Christ, the eternal Christ, to live out and to do all that he's called us to do. So often we're saying, come on, Lord, we need more of you, we need more of you. Maybe we need to stop and recognize what he's already given us and start living from that perspective. If we're always asking for more, are we then forgetting what we've been given? Like a petulant child who tosses away their nice train set they've been given for Christmas because they've just seen another box that might be better. No, we are children of God. That's who we are. And you know, the doctrine of Christ's pre-existence prevents us from transforming Christianity into a human achievement. It can't be a human achievement when the eternal Son of God is the one who orchestrates it. And we're told in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift from God, not as a result of work, so that anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You can only make these statements if the one who has ordered it all is eternal and all-powerful? Because it's implying here that all we need to do is have faith. It's not by our own might or stature. Funny conversation this morning going on with Adi. We stood here and he said, I was just looking around and realizing there are some tall people in the church. And he said to me, you're taller than I thought you were, or something like that. And this kind of stature does not bring about the kingdom of God. The stature that we have is the fullness of Christ in us. And when we start to live from that fullness, I can assure you that what happens is orchestrated by the eternal, sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and not by our own merit. If only I can have more, Lord. If only I could understand more. No. Start living from the fact that you are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. See, the doctrine of pre-existence validates the Christian claim that it's only in Jesus that we can truly know God. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except by me. Sometimes we make the Christian process a cerebral process. If you understand certain truths and confirm that understanding by saying the right things, you'll be saved. No. It is an actual coming to God through Jesus, through the acknowledgement that he is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah of God, who is God incarnate in flesh, who dwelt among us. When we see that and understand that, and not just try to logically bring conclusions, it's that point that we become born again. It also underlines our salvation, because the only one who is capable of saving humanity must stand on both sides of the chasm. It's not pick a good man to try and bring about some spiritual wizardry. It's the Son of God who was enabled to stand on both sides of the chasm. God, the kingdom of God, and the authority and the holiness of God, he could put a foot there because he was sinless. Humanity, he could put a foot there because he came man. He became a human being. He stood either side of that chasm so as to join the two in himself like a fantastic eternal bridge, so that those who are here can now come over here in Christ. Also, the doctrine of Christ's pre-existence tells us about Jesus. It tells us about God. It tells us about our salvation, and it prevents us from reformulating Christian doctrine in ways that may be more compatible with our human pride. If Christ is not the center of all that we do, if we've concocted a new message, if we've brought about a new way of doing things because it fits us better, and Christ isn't the center of it, then are we truly the church of the living God? Are we truly Christians? Little Christs, those who reflect him. So I love Philippians in that regard. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, this is true Christianity. Be like Jesus. That's what he says. Who existed as God, but did not see it as something to be grasped. He let go of that. to become humbled in flesh and in death. But it never in any way took away his identity. So often we're trying to do things to boost our identity. I tell you, if we walk properly before God, our identity is always intact. Always intact. We haven't got to try and do something to be more identifiable. Finally, it says that this name every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is the Lord. I want to say something that you know, but I want to remind you. Right now, there is now a man in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. The Son of God took on human flesh, and now the name of Jesus and the presence of Jesus exists in all eternity in heaven. The Lamb that was slain to remind all of eternity, all of heaven, that he made it possible for you and I to stand there. He intercedes for us, it says in Romans 8, day and night before the throne of the Father. Let me show you what his intercession is. He's not standing there before the Father saying, oh, that Tony Hubble. Lord, would you bless that Tony Hubble, Father? You know how he can be weak at times, but yet, Lord, make him strong. No, he doesn't. What he does, he stands and he shows the wounds of the sacrificial lamb before the Father and says, Father, is this enough? Is my sacrifice enough to redeem even the vilest offender? That's the intercession that we have right now. One in heaven who is able to sympathize with all our weaknesses, but yet is thoroughly God for all eternity, past and future, displaying the marks of his sacrifice for our good. There's a man in heaven, and he's been given the name that is above every name. Now, his name, every knee will bow and tongue confess, he is the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.